We are making our way to 1 Samuel chapter 23, and as we do, we have seen in 1 Samuel how that God is creating for himself not only a kingdom, but a king fit for that kingdom. And we've seen over and over again, especially in the last few chapters, of how the life of David is contrasted with the life of Saul. And that contrast makes apparent these character qualities in the heart of David that fitted him to be king. David's far from perfect, but he is a man that longs after the heart of God. And I hope that this evening, as we study 1 Samuel chapter 23, we'll be able to see that clear and fresh once again from this particular chapter. So let me ask God's blessing on this particular study. And I want to remind us that, remember, we're family here. If you have a question, raise your hand. If that doesn't work, raise your voice. If that doesn't work, raise a smoke signal. Whatever it takes, and we'll try to address that question that you have. Father, we come before you. We are so thankful for your word. And as Mickey played at the introduction, Lord, your word stands like a rock, undaunted through the ages of time. And as we learned this morning and was said by our Sunday school class, we teach your word because it is truth. And Lord, it is truth that truly changes lives. So Lord, I pray that you would do that work again this evening. Let us see truth from your word like never before. And Lord, open up our hearts. Let them be soft and tender to your work. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to 1 Samuel chapter 23, I have a question. Question number one, what action does David undertake? So think about that question. What action is David about to accomplish? But before we do that, just think about the condition that David is in. Where did we leave David in chapter 22? Do you remember? He was in the cave of Adullam, and then the prophet Gad told him to go into the forest of Horeth. Remember that? And he's hiding out there in that cave, and then to the prophet. Why is David there? He's running for his life, right? He's staying away from Saul, hiding out in the wilderness. And who is with David there? Ahimelech, that's exactly right. Abiathar, the son of him. 400, right, men. Is his parents there with him, though? No, they're in hiding. That's exactly right. So in summary, David, the once shepherd, the great soldier, the son-in-law of King Saul, he's in a bad way in terms of physical safety in normal life. Now, before we answer our question number one, also let us remember, think about Saul. Remember where we saw Saul last, if I can say it that way? Where did we see Saul last at? He was under the terebinth tree on the hill, servants all around him with a weapon in his hand, right? He is the titular, the king who has the title of kings. But let me ask you this question. Does Saul have authority as king in Israel? And the answer to that is, does he have authority through his title? And the answer would be, yes. But I want to take you back and just have you to remember with me. Do you remember when the nation called Saul to be king? Why they wanted Saul to be king for them? Do you remember what they said? Tall and handsome, like other the nations, and what else? Do you remember? We want him to do what? To go out and do battle for us. So here David is in hiding. Here Saul is on the hill. Saul is king by title, right? And he is the one that has been called to be king to go out and fight battles for Israel. Saul is king. He's been called to do that. Now, this question, what is David about to do? In light of that context, man, it comes a lot to the forward, right? So look at verse 1. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. You see that? Saul the king by title, David in hiding. Who do they bring the message to about the Philistines? David. And so, Connie, what you said is, Saul might have the title, but who acts the man? David is, right? They bring the message to David. And what does David do? How do you think he felt in that moment? I think his heart was stirred up, don't you? I need to go take care of that city. But he is in a pretty bad state, right? And so he doesn't know whether he should actually go or not. And he's not king by title yet. By anointing, yes, but not title. And so he doesn't know what to do. What does David do to know if he should go up? He asked the Lord, doesn't he? Now look at that, verse 2. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." So we have the clear answer from the Lord. Now, this city, Keilah, if I'm going to draw a map in the mind, and let's see here. Let's put the Mediterranean Sea over here, and here's the coast. Here's Israel, and here's the Dead Sea. And in Israel, if we were to put Jerusalem right here, Bethlehem is down here. And over here next to the coast is all the five cities of the Philistines, Gath being about here, Bethlehem here. Keilah actually is in between the two. It's right on the border because there on the coast it's flat and then it runs up into the hills of Judah. And Keilah sits right in this transition between the flat plains and the hills. And so it's in these broad open valleys, and they really do grow great grain in that area. So, but the problem is, David is actually up in the hills, hidden in the forest. If he comes down, he's going to expose himself because the valleys get broader, okay? And now there's a problem. He has a small force that does well in the hills, but doesn't do very well in the open land. And so David's men catch wind of this, and are they hesitant to go down? And the answer is yes. Look at verse 3. But David's men said to them, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" So we would call that pushback, right? David's getting a little pushback from his men. Do you really think it's a good idea for us to go down there and to expose ourselves, because you know we're only 400 or so men. So what does David do? He takes their words seriously. He doesn't dismiss it, but he takes it back to the Lord. Look at that. So here's twice within four verses that David asks the Lord what he should do. Verse 4, "Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.'" Now, the answer is almost the same, but not exactly. Did you see the emphasis on the last one that wasn't in the first answer? How does David know that he will have success if he goes down there? "I will do it." Do you see that? And that last answer there in verse 4, "For I will give the Philistines into your hand." And with that, you've really, when we read that and understand that, we've actually touched the heart of this chapter. We've seen the main theme. Before we look at that, though, let me ask you, how does it work out for David when he obeys the Lord in this? Look at verse 5. "And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." Who was supposed to be doing that? Saul. Who ends up doing it? David, at great risk to his own life and to the life of his men. But here we have seen the main theme come out. David is living on the run. Saul is king. David has few resources and few men. Saul has the kingdom at his disposal. And over and over and over and over again, we will see David come out on top and Saul unable to capture him. And if you were looked at it through a human perspective, you would say that is not possible. But that's not the only element going on here. You see, the Lord was with David. I will give the Philistines into your hand. So I want to ask you a question, and just ask and reflect in your own heart. What would it look like for you and I to have a heart like David now, like he had then? What would that look like? Have you ever heard a piece of news about someone you know or someone you love or maybe someone you don't know, but your heart, as Miss Connie said earlier about David, it began to stir? Have you ever had that happen? You saw something, you heard something, and there's just something inside of you that says, I need to do something about that. I think we've all had that experience, right? I'm supposed to do something. No one would have blamed David one bit if he did not go down to that city. But something was stirring within him. And what did he do with that stirring of heart and mind? Now, I want you to take note what he actually did. He didn't immediately act upon it, did he? He inquired of the Lord about what he should do about this feeling, this stirring in his heart. Why didn't he just go on down? Feelings can be funny things, can't they? Feelings can be the work of the Lord stirring you to do something right, but oftentimes feelings can stir you to do something that's not right as well. And so what does David do with his heart stirring up? He takes it to the Lord, right? And that's actually how God works in our lives. He puts something in our heart, and then our job is to lay it before him. Now, David would inquire of the Lord through the priest. We would come to the Lord through prayer and through the word and through his community, through counsel here in the church, God's people. But when you have a heart stir, maybe just take your pen out, write it down on your prayer list and say, Lord, this is on my heart and I want to do this. Would you open up those doors if it is your will? Take his truth and his work in your heart, and let them mesh together, and you will be amazed of what doors God opens when he does that, and some of the doors that he closes at the same time. That's how we might be able to begin to reflect David's own heart in this. Now, moving on to question number two, how does Saul react to the defeat of the Philistines in Keilah? How long was David there? We actually don't know. Probably a little while, at least a few days, week, something like that. And who makes his way there with David to Keilah? Now look at this at verse 6. When Abiathar, that's the lone survivor of the priests, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah then, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. And now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand. Let's take a moment and talk a little bit. Abiathar comes down, and what does he bring with him? An ephod. Now, what should that mean to us when you hear he brought an ephod down? When we see that word ephod, it can mean just a normal linen garment, right? Samuel wore an ephod when he was a little child. Remember, in the tabernacle serving. The priest of Nob had ephods on when they were slaughtered. David will dance before the Lord in an ephod, a linen vest-like thing. But there is one ephod that's really special, isn't there? And what ephod is that? Do you remember when we went through Exodus and we talked about it? The ephod with the stones on the shoulder that the breastplate was permanently attached to, with the stones representing the tribes of Israel here. It was the high priest's ephod that Abiathar brought down. Let's just hold your finger here in 1 Samuel. Turn back there to Exodus 28 real quick. Let me read the section on the ephod. So Exodus chapter 28, verses 29 and 30, so that we know what we're talking about here. In verse 29, it says of the ephod, so Aaron shall bear the names of the son of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. So this piece of clothing represented Aaron's job as high priest, to be the intercessor between God's people and God, and he was to bear judgment, meaning he was to give the Lord's wisdom in given circumstances because of his role of high priest. This is really cool when you bring it back to 1 Samuel chapter 23, because as we have studied through the book of Samuel, what has happened to the priesthood and what has happened to the tabernacle as we went on and on and on? I want to ask Mr. Jason. Jason, what condition is Shiloh in? Shiloh is in shambles, right? Shiloh is in shambles. The priesthood, what condition is that in? Yeah, if we could even call it that, right? We could call it hanging on by a thread. Abiathar. What about the Ark of the Covenant? Where is it at? Is it in the tent? No, it's in Kiriath Jearim. So everything is just falling apart, and this was the very representation of God in the midst of his people. But what ends up in David's camp? And Miss Connie, you alluded to this. Abiathar. And what does he bring? The ephod. What does that say about David? He wants to be a man after God's own heart. He wants to inquire of the Lord of what he should do. How would you use me, Lord? What am I supposed to do? And over in this chapter alone, we see David inquiring of the Lord. It's incredible. It's actually a hint that David may be the very one to bring back together that which has been separated, the ark and the priesthood, and eventually his son, the temple, there in Jerusalem. Now, the Philistines are beaten, and a city in Israel is saved. And what does Saul say when he hears of the news of victory? Yeah! Gotcha. He says, gotcha. Do you see what's on Saul's mind? Look at this, verse 7. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Do you think Saul was obsessed with David? Yes. He ate and drank and slept and got up and bathed, and every moment, waking and probably sleeping, how can I kill David? Instead of doing what he should have been doing, saving a city and then rejoicing when it is saved, he's obsessing over this thing, and it's killing him in a spiritual fashion. But Saul, ever the tactician, says, I got him now. Remember Keilah. It's a walled city. David's in it. Saul has the army. David has a small group of men. He says, I can get him. I can surround the city. I can cut him off. If need be, I can destroy the city. But I'm going to get David this time. Superior numbers. All the odds, once again, are against David. And that's exactly what Saul prepares to do. Look at verse 8. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So Saul is going to surround the city, if need be, destroy the city. Now let me ask you this. What's David's plan now? What's he going to do? I think David doesn't know what to do. Don't you? I don't know whether I should stay. It is a walled city. It is fortified. If I stay, I actually might have a chance. He just saved that very city, right? You're wondering, like, what am I going to do? Or do I flee? Because I know that I've made it pretty well in the hills with God's help, hiding from Saul. He doesn't know what to do. So what does David do? As Pam said, I'll ask God. And look at verse 9. That's exactly what he does. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, now listen to the sincerity of this prayer. O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah and to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. I think David is sincere. I can see how he was such a psalmist, can't you? He is on his knees, I don't know literally, but at least proverbially, and he is asking, Lord, please give me wisdom in this. Do I stay or do I go? I mean, he has just saved the city. If Saul comes, he will not care one bit to destroy that city so that he can get David. And David doesn't want that to happen. And then he doesn't know, what will the city of Keilah do in order to save their city? Will they give me up? And the Lord answers David, verse 11, and the Lord said to him, this is at the end of the verse, he will come down, verse 12. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. So what does David have to do now? He has to run again, doesn't he? And look at how desperate the text paints it. Verse 13, then David and his men, who were about 600, pause. Do you see a difference there? How many were there? Four. And now how many? Six. His clan is growing, isn't it? You save a city and it does a lot, doesn't it? 600 arose and departed from Keilah. And look at what it says. And they went wherever they could. They were desperate to save their life. I want to just take this moment and look and see how we might apply this. Once again, we see that David lives in spite of the overwhelming odds against him. And why is that? Why can't Saul capture David? Because God has his hand on him. And who is David seeking after when big decisions come his way? The Lord. We've seen it three times already, right? And this is something I want you to think about because I wanted to think about it for myself. Do you ever have the temptation to live life knowing that there is a God, but to live life as if he doesn't exist? Go from one moment to another in any given day and never give thought to the fact that God is actually control in every moment of every day. It's a temptation that we all face, isn't it? Sort of go on to autopilot, and every moment turns into an hour, and an hour turns into a day, and a day turns into a week, and if we're not careful, a week turns into a month, and everything's the same, and we are living life confessing God, but living as if he doesn't exist. May I submit to you that God has given us a help in this. And do you know what that is? I know you know what that is because you're here on a stormy Sunday evening. God has given us the Lord's Day to break a monotony of routine and to refocus us about what the most important things in life really are. That I live in a world that he made. That I am called to live in obedience to him. That God truly is a God of love. So much love that I was dead in sin and he rescued me. Sunday is the break of the routine of the common days, our everyday life. It is set apart as holy so that God can open our eyes once again that he really is God. And that I should live with him and for him. It's a day that we restore our souls and God restores our body. It is no accident that God gave us the gift of Sunday and then commanded us to obey that Lord's Day. Here's something interesting. Now, as David escapes, does Saul stop his pursuit of David? Let's see here, right? Look at verse 14. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. I'm not going down there. Verse 14, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. But God did not give him into his hand. You see that hint again? God has his hand on David. So he's not going to go down to the city because David's not there. But is he still eating and drinking and thinking, how can I get David? And the answer is yes. Now, where does David go to hide out? The wilderness of Ziph, right? Now, that's a funny word, especially when you talk about the people from Ziph. They are Ziphites, right? That's just a funny word to say. Just be honest with it. It's okay, right? The Ziphites. But where is the wilderness of Ziph? So we're back to our map. Here's Israel, the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Bethlehem. And the wilderness of Ziph is south. So David's heading further south and further east, closer to the Dead Sea. And what is happening is David is going into more rugged wilderness. And it's a very good place to hide, but resources become more scarce the further you go south there. And so, with that thought, what happens? David is going into deeper and deeper hiding, and he's hiding really well. Look at verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And look at verse 16. Now, Saul is trying his very, very best to get David, and he can't. But David, we'll make sure everything's okay. I think it is. Everything okay, Bruce? All right, good. So Saul is trying his very best to get David. Who's able to find David? Isn't it ironic? You know, here comes Jonathan. Look at verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Verse 17. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Now, remember when David and Jonathan were together in Saul's home? That was the last time that they were together in Gibeah, the house of Saul. But here, David and Jonathan has a brief moment to connect with each other in the wilderness. And once again, the text, the scripture highlights that they renewed their covenant with one another. Now, is that the first time that we have heard this language about Jonathan and David? No, but the question is, why does the Bible keep on repeating that this is taking place between David and Jonathan? Why is it that it's so important that we get that point, that it's willing to repeat it over and over and over again? Any thoughts on that? Why is it so important that it's mentioned multiple times? One, it shows Jonathan's faithfulness to the Lord, right? And he actually believes the words that Samuel spoke, right? Actually says that, I know that one day you will be king, which will happen, and I will stand by your side, which will not happen, actually. But let me ask you this question. How were kings usually made in the ancient world? Or a better question, how were dynasties or houses usually switched up in the ancient world? How did it come about?
Murder.
Murder, right? What were you going to say, Miss Pam? War, murder, what else? Betrayal. I mean, it's a mess, isn't it, when that happens? The reason that the scripture over and over again emphasizes this relationship between David and Jonathan in this covenant is to show that David's rise to power was not typical of that era. David's not coming up as someone who is treacherous, someone who is a tyrant, someone who is power hungry and willing to do anything he can to get that throne. In fact, it's the exact opposite, isn't it? He loves the house of Saul. He loves Jonathan as a friend in the Lord. In fact, so much that they make a covenant with each other to protect each other, so that through the ages, as the Israelites look back upon their history in their great king David, they'll know for sure that David rose to power not through blood and betrayal, but actually through love, covenant love. God placed the kingship on David. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's exactly why David, the great king, came not like other kings came. Who offers to help Saul? Look at 19, verse 19. Yeah, the Ziphites, right? It's not a lighter, I promise you. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Now the Ziphites offer to Saul to give David into his hand. Why? That's a good first question, isn't it? Why would they offer to do that? Protect themselves. That's exactly right. Any other thoughts on it? To curry favor with the current king, Saul? I think that's exactly a great reason. So, to appease Saul, to get favor from Saul. Any other thoughts? There's something in it for him. Often, many commentators have thought, as you go further down into the wilderness of Ziph, it is an excellent place to hide, but it's not such a good place to sustain 600 men because the resources become scarce. And so the thought is, perhaps the Ziphites were thinking, if David's here and he needs to feed 600 men, that's going to leave us without resources. But, you know, that's probably the exact opposite of what David's men actually did. Over and over again, we see that David's men actually protected the locals, protected herds, protected crops. But so here the Ziphites are, like you said, they're playing the angle. They're thinking to themselves, get favor with Saul, protect our resources. Saul, come on down. We'll make sure David is entered into your hands, okay? That makes sense, doesn't it? But let me ask you this. How does Saul respond to the Ziphites? Look at that again. Verse 21. Yeah, what did he say? Yeah, but verse 21, before he gives them more instructions, he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Yeah. What do you think about Saul's blessing right there? Self-centered. It's sort of self-centered, isn't it? It's hard to read that. It's like, how should we take Saul's? Maybe there's some blessings that we really don't want, right? Maybe this is one of them, right? "May you be blessed, Ziphites, for handing up David, who is an innocent man, to me, Saul, who seeks to kill his life, because you have showed favor to me." I don't know. Doesn't sound so good. So here Saul is invoking the blessing in the name of the Lord, right? But his actions demonstrate the exact opposite of what his words are saying, right? Let's look at this, and we'll look at Saul's actions contrasted to David. But hold on to that point, because we're going to drill into it deeper. What does Saul do when faced with a choice before him? Look at verse 22. "Go, make yet more sure, know and see that the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told to me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places which he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among you of all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. So As David has faced challenges and decisions before him in this chapter, what has David done over and over and over again? He sought the Lord, the will of the Lord. What does Saul do when he is faced with opportunities, whether it's at the city or here in the wilderness? He just seeks counsel from his own heart or seeks assurance from these men what might would happen. And so back to your point, Miss Janet, the contrast couldn't be more clear, could it? Saul is blessing people in the name of the Lord, but his actions do not demonstrate that at all. His words are right, but his heart is far from the Lord. You know, that's something that we all can struggle with. We know what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. But are we sincere and our hearts tender to the work of the Lord? How might you fight that tendency in your life? One of the ways that we can fight that tendency is not only allow our lips to speak of the glory of the Lord, but let the truth of it come out through your fingertips. It makes me think of Isaiah 29:13, and Jesus quoted this verse as well. Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is commandments taught by men. And Jesus wasn't saying that as a compliment. What are some of the ways that we can seal our heart and make sure our heart is in line with what we say? There's 1,000 different ways that you can do that. And I'm not going to prescribe any of those because that's not my place. But I will give an example that comes to mind. Every Wednesday, back in that room, a small group of people in a suite gather to pray. Every other Wednesday, they get up from prayer and walk around in circles. And you say, what is that? They walk around in circles around a table in there, picking up Ziploc bags and filling it full of food for children. That's just one tiny, small way that you can allow the words of your mouth to come out through your fingertips. It might be a Sunday morning after service, and you see a Christmas tree, and you take an ornament or two off. It might be just a sheet of paper with a pen or pencil beside of it, and you said, I actually think I can help with this. And you put your name down. It might be someone that you know is sick, and you said, you know, I have a spare hour. I think I can slip by and see them. Or it just might be that word spoken in a moment, the hand on the shoulder. It might just be that smile at the exact right time that touches that heart. But let the words of your mouth and your heart, let it work out through your fingertips. Don't be like Saul, who blesses in the name of the Lord and at the same time is trying to kill a man who is innocent. Now, how does Saul's attempt to capture David work out? Saul the king, with all the resources at his fingertips, but God far from his heart, once again, David slips right through his fingers. Look at verse 25 and following. And Saul and his men went to seek David, and David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon, so further south, further desolate. And when Saul heard it, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry, come, for the Philistines have made a great raid against the land. Verse 28, so Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. That's next to the Dead Sea. There's springs there, and it's an oasis. What happens, once again, what is clearly at work here? God's hand is upon whom? And Saul has all the human resources in the world, and he can't do what? He can't. It's like Jell-O when you try to squeeze it, right? It's just squirting out through the fingers. He can't get a grasp on David. And what is the clear difference between Saul and David, especially in this chapter? What has David done? He has sought the Lord with his life. He's literally given his life over to the direction of the Lord. And what has Saul done? He sought himself, right? That's exactly right. And you see that big contrast, and it brings us to our final question for the evening. Who was willing to entrust his life to God? David was a man after God's own heart, and he placed his life into God's hands, and God delivered him over and over again. But did you know that the life of David actually points forward to a man? In fact, a son of David who would place his life into the hands of the Father. And when the world and the devil and even death himself was against him, he gave his hands into the will of the Father. Who is that man? Jesus. Now, for our final turn in Scripture, if you would, go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Let's just read a few verses about what he did when he faced great opposition. In Matthew chapter 26, our Lord, when he was faced with betrayal and death, he knew that death was coming the very next day. This is what he did. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them, that is his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. Just a side note, Gethsemane means the place of the press. You see, Gethsemane was a garden orchard, and that orchard had olives in it. And in the ancient world, when you went to the olive orchard, you would often find a big vat there, and they would use great weights to press the olives to make olive oil. And in fact, in the ancient world, and even today, you have different presses. And you would take those olives and put them in that vat, and the first major press is what we call extra virgin olive oil. It is the best of the best. And then the next press would be more olive oil, not as of high quality. And the third press, so three presses, and you have your olive oil, and the rest is scrap. Now, Jesus comes to Gethsemane, the place of the press, and what he does is he prays three times distinctly to the Lord. And listen in verse 39 to his prayer. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Do you see how Jesus gave his life into the hands of the Father? Now, you might be thinking at this moment, yeah, how did that work out for Jesus? I mean, he was arrested. His beard was plucked. Men spat upon him. He was beaten. He was falsely accused. And eventually, he dies upon a Roman cross because he entrusted his life to the will of the Father. If the story ended there, it would be a sad story, but it doesn't. Through Jesus' death, death itself is killed. And through Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' prayer is vindicated. And he actually does have deliverance from death itself on the third day, up from the grave. He arose. And so we ask ourselves as we leave this evening, when we follow example of David, who gave his life into the hands of God to guide it whichever way he would. Follow the example of Jesus, who himself gave his life into the Father's hand and was led from life through death into life everlasting. And may the Father lead us in life, through death, and then one day into life everlasting. Father, we thank you for your truth that we see from Scripture. Truth of what it means to live a life trusting in the Lord, asking you when we have decisions to make or when you stir our heart, what should we do? Oh, Father, lead us. Let us lay our lives down into your hands and trust that not only are you God, but you are good. You are our shepherd who leads the sheep. Thank you for this. Lord, let us follow you, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.